of the book of Job, the 38th chapter of the book of Job. We have been looking and, of course, highlighting, and we have barely scratched the surface of the man Job, the life of Job, and all that surrounds him in this particular book. If you recall, it is perhaps one of the earliest books in the Old Testament that we have. Many Bible scholars believe that Job was a contemporary of Abraham. And so you can understand the ancient nature of this particular book. And there's so much for us to learn from it. Again, I've only barely scratched the surface of this, but we want to go to these last chapters, and again, we are surveying these last chapters. We're certainly not going verse by verse, but only highlighting what these last chapters reveal to us. And these are such a wonderful blessing, because we have seen a man go through some of the most difficult things that a human can ever experience. He has lost all of his children. He's lost all of his material goods and indeed his living, as it were, during this period of time. We note that he has these so-called counselors or friends who have sat with him and they have instructed him in their own ways and they have given him their own counsel over a period of days which, again, as we've said throughout, has not been very conducive to the hurt or the healing of this man. And so even in that, we can learn what not to do when it comes to people who are hurting in their soul and in their heart and in their mind and even physically in their body as Job was. We can learn from that negative thing. And again, sometimes, and I want to point out again that the best counsel that his friends gave him was when they were simply with him for those period of days before they opened their mouth. And the best time that that he had was when they were with him and they were supporting him with their very presence. And you know what? Sometimes that is the best counsel that we can give to people. There again is the idea that we have in our own minds that we, when people are hurting, when they're going through difficulties, the best thing we can do is come up with something very wise and very profound. And most of the time, we fail in that regard. And we have to be very careful. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that all counsel is not important, because it is. But we have to be very, very careful with it. Because we are humans and we do not always think and say the right things, communication is one of the most difficult things that we in our own lives that we have to accomplish. And we'll, by the way, we never reach, again, the pinnacle of that. We're always working at how to communicate, or we should be. We're working at how to do it better. And so we don't always say the right things, and sometimes the better part of wisdom is to hold our tongue. And again, not to think that we have to be wise in our counsel or our advice even. These men would come to know this here at the end. I don't think they realized that they were not doing what they were supposed to do until God comes along and condemns them for how they communicated. I think in their own arrogance and in their own ways and their own pride, they thought, well, you know, we've done all we could. We've said all that we can, and now, you know, if Job continues to have the problems that he's going through, it's his own fault. But God is going to come along, as we will see, and he's going to point out that the things that they did and said were not correct and they were not right. But we begin in chapter 38, and what we find here is that the Lord responds to Job. The fourth member, who is not talked about, and we never hear about him again, Elihu, he gives his monologue, and then we don't hear anything else about him. And God does not even address what he has said and so forth. Many of the things that he said, I think, were true and right, but like the three before him, the context was wrong. And so it's interesting that they don't even give credence, in essence, to what he said. And the Lord goes right into his response to Job in chapter 38. He says nothing of what has preceded, but it says, and this is very interesting, in verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, we don't know exactly what that looked like or how that came about, but evidently there was some, I personally believe that this is probably in many ways literal, that there was some sort of natural phenomenon that was going on, and it was to do this, it was to get their attention. Now, if I heard a voice out of a whirlwind, do you think you'd pay attention? I think I would. And I think that's exactly what God is doing here. He is getting the attention not only of Job, but of his three critics, or fourth critic as well. And I think he says, pay attention to what I am saying. And these chapters are very significant. And he goes on, and what we're going to see is that in these last chapters, from about 38 over to 41 or 42, what we see are three general questions that can cover the entire section here. The first question is this, that we find in, actually, chapter 38 asks this question, and it's this, if you want to write it down. And the general question that all the other ones come under in chapter 38 is this: Job, can you explain my creation? Can you explain my creation? Now, these are rhetorical questions. Again, one that is not demanding an answer, but yet is drawing attention to what is being stated. That's really the purpose of a rhetorical question. And so the Lord is going to teach and instruct Job by these rhetorical questions. And so the theme of it is, can you explain my creation? And the answer, of course, would have to be, if we were to answer it, as Job would, no, I cannot. I do not have the wherewithal, nor do I have the intellect to explain it. And of course, God continues answering him, and it says, well, let me explain it to you, Job. And so he goes, and I'm going to give us just a little sampling here. We can't read all of it, but in verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I think that's a direct pointing out of the counselors that he had. And then he says to Job directly, he says, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." There will be a point after all of these rhetorical questions where Job is going to respond to what he's heard. And God comes along, and he is not harsh with Job, but he is preparing him and saying, "Job, now look, I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to explain some things to you. Now look, Job, act like a man, because some of these things aren't going to be easy for you." And when God comes along, sometimes the answers that he gives us in the middle of difficulties and trials and testings aren't always easy. But I think he says to us, like Job, he says, look, be prepared for the answer. Again, sometimes the answer that God gives us is not exactly what we desire. Especially when we are in the midst of praying and communing with God and we're asking of him certain things. The difficulty about prayer is that sometimes or many times the answer doesn't come right away, or it doesn't come in our timetable. Folks, let me remind all of us this, is that God's timetable in our lives is very different than ours. It's very, very different. And you know from experience that many times as we have prayed for things or for certain events in our life, you know as well as I that sometimes God will come along and he will say, not right now. Or he will say, no. Or in conjunction with that, wait. Those are hard. And we begin to, again, chafe under that sometimes because we want it when? Right now. Okay? We want it right now. And so we think God has to operate on our timetable. We need to always remind ourselves of those great, wonderful words that were spoken by the prophet Isaiah of God that says, look, you need to remember something, and that is, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And we need to remind ourselves that a holy God who sees the pattern and the design and the days ahead in our life knows far more than we ever will. And I know that when we're going through it and when we're in the midst of a crisis moment in our lives, that's not easy to think about. It's not always easy to say, okay, Lord, I'm in this testing, I'm in this trial, I'm in this time of my life, and Lord, I'm giving it all over to you to do what you will. That is not easy. But my friends, that is what spiritual maturity would say. Lord, I don't understand it. Lord, I don't know why you're taking me through it, but Lord, I'm giving myself over to you, whatever you desire. Lord, thy will be done. Look, those words are the foundation for every prayer. For every prayer, it is thy will be done. Now, again, and I want to point out something that's very important with those words. Our Lord said to his disciples, he said, you pray in my name and I will give it to you. I think there are those within Christian circles that have looked at that and they have taken that out of context, and what they take those words to mean, or at least in practice, what they do is God becomes the cosmic genie. And, okay, Lord, if I just pray this prayer, if I say a certain formula, if I do a certain thing, and I act a certain way, you are going to give it to me. Look, folks, God's not a cosmic genie. And at the foundation of even those very words that Jesus Christ told his disciples are the words that he prayed in the garden to his Father, which is, Lord, thy will be done. Now, will God give us things if we ask for it? Sir, yes, he will. Again, in his timing, in his will, in his way. But it's thy will be done. That covers a lot of things, folks. And again, I would say that if you're going through some things even in your life right now and you're praying for it, you need to ask God, or you need to say to him with every prayer, Lord, thy will be done. Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I am praying. Lord, this is what I'm asking, but it's thy will be done. Listen, folks, our very Lord prayed. He said, Lord, in his humanity and in the fullness of that humanity, he prays to God to let the cup pass from him. He was facing a death on the cross. And in his humanity, he utters those words. I don't think we recognize that. But in his divine nature, he comes and he says what? But thy will be done. And when God answers him, when his Father answers him that he came into the world to die for sinners, the Lamb of God, he was the Passover Lamb that is going to take away sin. It is for which he came into this world. That is when we read, and the author of Hebrews is not incorrect when he says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You see, it works both ways. The Lord in his humanity and the Lord in his divine being. But folks, look, we need to understand this is exactly what Job was going through. Well, look at verse 4. Again, let me give you a sampling of how God questions him or gives these questions. He says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's a good way to start out. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, don't you, Job? Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Man, that's some beautiful language there, isn't it? And he's taking Job back. And what he's doing is God is saying, Job, I want to begin by having you think about the big picture here. And sometimes, folks, I think we as believers can get caught up into the minutia of life that we forget about thinking, or we tend not to think about the big picture of life. You say, well, so what, Pastor Gray? Well, here's what the so what. The so what is this, is that when we begin to fear, and when we begin to doubt, when we begin to grow discouraged and even depressed, we need to step back and realize, I am a child of a God. Listen, I'm a child of a God who spoke, and these things came into being. And I'm doubting Him? You ever done that before? I think I've shared with you many times that, you know, going through a situation I remember years ago, and it was something I desired, I wanted, I prayed for it, and God tended to keep closing the doors. Nope, nope, nope. And so you begin to get discouraged, or you begin to doubt. And I was walking one day, and the thought hit me, here I am, and I'm doubting, and I'm questioning a God who created the world. What a shame. And folks, that's what we do, isn't it? If you go out again tomorrow, and again, there's something that is bothering you, there's something that is in your heart, there's something in your mind, and it stirs you to the point where you are anxious. And by the way, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. If we are in that condition, if you are in that condition even tonight, you need to step back, and we, all of us, need to step back and realize, I am a child of God, and that God is powerful enough to have spoken worlds and stars and galaxies into existence. Do you like studying about astronomy? Yes, Pastor Gray, I do. Okay, thank you. Some of you are very non-responsive tonight. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to, you know, get upset if you at least shake your head. I like studying about astronomy, not astrology. Okay, astronomy. Okay, there's a big difference between the two. Okay, not the thing that you're reading in the newspaper trying to find out what your day is going to be like. Okay. I'm not talking about that, okay? That's false teaching anyway. But astronomy is fascinating, isn't it? And we really realize how little and small we really are when you think of the vast spaces and the distances between heavenly bodies and the distances of stars and the galaxies out there. And you can start reading about it or looking at documentaries about this, and it is mind baffling. It is unbelievable. And of course, most of them, 99% of them, you know, they talk about how all these things came to be. And of course, we know that that's not the case. That God said, "There you are." And God, in His power and in His omnipotence, in the black velvet canvas of space, what does He do? He says, let there be stars there. Let there be a galaxy here. And He sprinkles those gems across the vast canvas of space. And we would say, well, why? Why is it so immense? Why all these things if we can't even hardly see them or reach them? It's not about us. It's about His glory. Because all those things, and again, we tend to think, well, you know, I should be able to learn about all those things. I should be able to know. No, it's for Him. He created it for Himself, for His glory. That's why they're there. And folks, let me say this with adamancy, and that is this, that they're there because He put them there for His glory. We must understand that. And His power. And yet we would doubt. We would doubt Him. Are you doubting tonight that He can't help us in our problems in life? How often do we doubt and we are of little faith? Well, again, as I said, we're surveying. In chapter 39, here's the question that is the theme. chapter 39, he continues the idea of creation, but now he asks this question. Can you oversee my creation? Or can you superintend my creation? And what would the answer be again? Well, obviously, no. Now, he's given us to be stewards of it, but can you oversee it? Can you make the patterns of the rain? And can you do all of these things? Listen, again, folks, we have heard for decades about all of the earth and its change and so forth. We're still hearing about it. I was even thinking today in preparation for this, I was thinking, you know, all that we're hearing about climate change, I think that that is going to continue. I think it's going to get worse. I think that the idea of that is, again, being used for political gain. And I think it will obviously continue on over into what we're looking at in the book of Revelation, into the tribulation period. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I think it's very interesting, and I pointed this out many, many weeks ago. But isn't it interesting that some of the judgments that are poured out upon this earth are poured out on what? The environment. The environment. Do you think God is trying to send a message? Who's in control over it? Man's not in control of any of it. You say, well, Pastor, you don't believe in climate change? I absolutely do believe in climate change. Now, don't throw a hymn book at me yet. The climate has been in flux and change ever since it was created. Man is arrogant enough in the 21st century to think, well, you know what? It's never been this bad before. And isn't it interesting how, again, we always think that way? You know, to use the vernacular, it cracks me up when in the summertime and it gets really, really hot. It's never been this hot before. Man, in the whole history of the world, we have never seen heat like this before. Or here's one that hits a little closer to home. You remember it was back around 2015, maybe earlier than that. I think it was 2015. We had that humongous monsoon rain and all the floods here in South Carolina. Remember that? And I don't remember what year it was. I think it was somewhere around in there. And they kept talking about, even the governor at the time kept talking about, this is a 1,000-year event. How do you know that? Who was keeping records in South Carolina 1,000 years ago? You know, and again, we come out and we act like, man, we know. We know these things. And it's the hottest it's ever been. The world has never experienced these things before. You know what that, hey, listen, folks, you know what that is? Plain and simple, it's arrogance. It's arrogance. We simply do not know how the earth was. We don't know the climate patterns 5,000 years ago. Well, can you oversee his creation? Let me back up. I don't want to skip over these verses in chapter 38. So let's go back there for just a second. When God is talking about his creation, there's a couple things I wanted to point out. Verse 22, notice the first phrase of this verse. Have you entered the treasury of snow? I love that. Have you entered the... What does he mean by that? I saw a documentary a few years ago, and they were interviewing one of the scientists from the creation research, the Institute for Creation Research. And his one of the things that he focused on in his own study as a scientist were snowflakes. And it was very interesting what he talked about. He was talking and making the point about the fact that we can see the very hand of an almighty God in not just the big, vast expanses of space like we were talking about, but even in the microscopic things that the naked eye can't even see. And he was pointing out, he said, look, if you take every individual snowflake, and they showed some pictures of snowflakes under very powerful microscopes, And he was making the point that he says, the intricacy of these things, and they were absolutely beautiful. It looked as if someone with great sewing ability, like my wife, okay, had weaved these things and made these delicate lace patterns. That is how intricate they were. And my friends, you look at that, that had to be created by God. That's what he's talking about here. Have you entered into the treasury of the snow? Look, they even knew this without microscopes back then. How? They did. They understood, again, we go from the micro to the macro again. How did they understand this? Look at verse 31. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? What's he talking about there? What? Constellations. How did they know that? Well, Pastor, they can look up in the sky and see those things. Yes, but they didn't have the technology that we do now. And yet, here they are naming them. And this is thousands of years ago. It's always made me think, you know what? We think we are so smart, do we not, in the 21st century? We think we are so intelligent. Has anybody in the 20th or 21st century ever built, by the way, anything that's lasted 5,000 years? Okay. And unless you can hire somebody like Phil Church, you're not gonna have things built that are going to last. Okay. Most of these contractors are building things cheaply, and they won't even last a windstorm sometimes. You know what I'm referring to? You can go to a place in the sands of Cairo, Egypt, and there still stands these monuments that have been there for 5,000 years. We don't know how they built them. It's to make my point is this, is that we always think that, man, they were so primitive back then, and we are so smart. I mean, look at us, Pastor Gray. We've got Facebook. Man, we're intelligent. Okay. But I dare to say we still haven't built anything that's going to last 5,000 years. God is trying to get him to understand, look, Job, sometimes you're not as smart as you think you are. You need to understand these things. Well, I've got to move on if we're going to finish this. He moves on into, again, asking question after question. By the way, if you count them, there are 77 rhetorical questions that God asked Job in these two chapters. And so, again, God uses us, he reminds us that we're not as great and knowledgeable as we think we are. He constantly and perpetually uses various means to remind us and to keep us humble. And when, again, you look at creation, it should humble us, not make us proud. I've always been interested in space and reading about space and even the Apollo program and all of those things. But one of the things, again, that has always kind of made me chuckle a little bit is you'll read statements like this if you read books about the Apollo program or something surrounding it. They will make something of this kind of statement. Since we went to the moon, which is just like very little in space travel, we've conquered space. Have we really conquered space? Well, we Americans have because President Kennedy told us to. We've conquered space. Okay? No, we haven't. We have not conquered space at all. And so, again, it's very humbling. You know, one of the interesting things is that there is still one probe that is still going after being launched in 1977. Did you know that? It's one of the Voyagers. They actually launched two of them. There was Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. And it's given us, and Voyager, I think it was Voyager 1, actually has entered into interstellar space a couple of years ago, which means it has left our solar system. Now, as far as I know, they are still receiving information from that, and it is billions of miles away. And, of course, it takes days now for that information to come back, but it is still sending information. There's going to be a point at which it will be too far away to send that, but it is still in contact as far as we know. But what was interesting is several years ago, before it was about ready to exit the solar system, it was at one of the far away planets. I forgot which one it was. But the scientists said, when we come around this planet, what we want to do is let's turn the probe around. And I can't remember which, if it was one or two at that point. But they said, let's make it turn, and we want to take a picture of Earth. And so you can look it up even tonight when you go home. And so they decided to do this. And in this picture that they took, there is this very tiny, faint blue dot. And that's what it's often referred to as, the small blue dot. And one of the scientists noticed that blue dot, when they began analyzing the picture, they came and said, that's Earth. You can barely see it. It's this little pinprick almost. And when you see that in the vast array of space, you think, how small we are. How small we are. And even some of the secular scientists, even Carl Sagan, came out and he basically said that very thing. How small and how humbling it is to realize that everything that we know, everything that we are, is on that little blue dot. But you know what? It's a blue dot that was created and cared for by God Almighty. It wasn't there by accident. It's not there because it just happened to be there. Again, there was another documentary. Maybe we'll show this at some point, but one of the other documentaries that I've seen, the scientists make a great emphasis in this point, is that in terms of where we are in the solar system, in terms of where we are in our orbit around the sun, we are in exactly the perfect spot. And the fact that if we were to go a little bit further toward the sun, it would be way, way too hot for life to exist. If we go the other way, it's going to be too frigid, and life and everything we know would freeze to death. So we are in the exact right spot and the right orbit and the right distance from the sun. Coincidence? No. My friends, God planned that. And He put us right where we belong. Well, again, so what do we learn? Well, let's go into this last chapter here. My time is gone. And so I may have to just come back and finish this out next Sunday night, but let's at least get the third main question here. And the third main question in chapter 40 and over into 41 is this question: can you subdue my creation? Can you subdue my creation? In other words, can you control it? Not only do you create it, not only can you organize and manage it, and all of those things, and there's so much there. But God comes, and again, the theme of His questioning, or His line of questioning here, is can you subdue it? And Job, it's very interesting, Job attempts a response. And we notice, he says, and again, we'll come back to this. Then verse 3 of chapter 40. Then Job answered for the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice I will proceed, but no further. He realizes true wisdom at this point is something that his counselors didn't do, and that is to remain silent. And Job is saying, Lord, I can't even answer that. It's too far beyond this. It's too far beyond this person, this this mind that I am thinking and pondering these things. Lord, it's too overwhelming for me. And so he goes on and he is going to, again, continue to instruct Job, beginning in verse 6. He's going to continue asking him these lines of questions. Job, can you really do these things within this world? And what is his point? Didn't Job already know God and have a great relationship with Him? Yes, he did. Job had a relationship with Him. Job knew much about his God, but he needed to be reminded here in this section about the fact that he didn't know as much as he thought he knew. And you know what? There's a lesson in there for us. I preach and I speak to a congregation that I think is quite honestly very biblically literate. Especially when we look around our country and we see other places, and that's not to condemn them or whatever, but we live in an area. Let's understand that people here in Greenville, because of the nature of the place where we live, we're biblically literate. Would you agree with that? I think for the most part. At least Christians are. But here's the problem with that, is that we can take being biblically literate as being profoundly spiritual, and those two are not the same. Just because we have knowledge doesn't mean that we are where we need to be in our spiritual walk. Does that make sense? Again, many times we think, well, Pastor Gray, I've studied the Bible. I've got a degree, or I've studied a long time, and yeah. And I think sometimes God has to sit us down, kind of like Job, and say, you know what? Okay, my child. Yeah, you've got a lot of head knowledge, you've got a lot of intellect, but you don't know me as well as you think you do. And I think it is a rebuke of the fact that, you know what, our relationship with God, folks, cannot be purely intellectual. Our relationship with God has to be just that. It has to be a relationship. It is us with Him. And you know, my friends, look, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The fact that God Almighty, this one that we've talked about tonight, who's created all things, wants a relationship with me. And He wants a relationship with you. He is not so wholly other, as the liberal theologians would say, that we can't have anything to do with Him. No, my friends, we can have a relationship with God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He became one of us. Now, that's good. That should send most of us out skipping tonight. The fact that, you know what, hey, I have not a high priest which does not know the feeling of our infirmities, which means He does. He knows what you're going through, and that's exactly what we're looking at here, is trusting in suffering. It says that He was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. Does your Lord and your Savior know what you're going through? If there was ever a man who knows what grief is and sorrow, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You need to think about that phrase. Here's one who came from the glory of heaven to the humbleness and the difficulty of human incarnation. The one who knew all of eternity and what it was, and what it was to be like in the relationship that He had from eternity past with His Father. And He comes to earth, and what? People mock Him. They hate Him. He grows tired. He grows hungry. He grows weak in this human body that He has taken upon Himself out of what? A servant's heart. And as we said again, for the glory that was set before Him. So He knows. He knows exactly what you're experiencing when you grieve and when you sorrow, because his whole life essentially was just that. He came into his own and his own received him not. Do you think about the sorrow and the heartache that must have caused our Savior and Lord? He comes into his very people, the Jewish nation that had been chosen and the elect from the past, and they said, "We don't want you." Think of the sorrow and heartache. You've been rejected by people. Think of what your Lord has been, how he's been rejected. You think people have said things about you and against you? Think about our Lord when he was healing and doing those good things out of a pure, unrighteous heart, and they say, "You have a devil." That's our Lord. You think he knows suffering? He sure does. Folks, this is the Lord here tonight. This is the God. It's the same one who is talking to Job. And he's saying, "Job, you need to ponder these things. Job, you need to consider these things. Job, you need to meditate upon these things." And let's ask God to help us as we are. And like I say, maybe you're right now going through some difficulties and trials. Have God say to him, "Lord, help me to see you as who you are, and help me to see the big picture. The one who has created all things, but yet he loves me. And he's the one who gave himself for me.